mushrooms and movie marathons. Two things that my wife loathes. The color pink and Coca-Cola. Two things my wife loves. Coca-Cola in a styrofoam cup with extra ice. If that cup happened to be pink, that would be even better. Now, here's why I know those things. I know those things because I love my wife. I know those things because I spend time with my wife. And if we care about someone, we should care about the things that they love and the things that they loathe. Now, when it comes to a relationship like that, it doesn't mean that we have to match those things. I also loathe mushrooms, but I love movie marathons. So it's not a direct match, and that's okay. But when it comes to God, whom we say we love, it's not enough that we would simply know the things that he loves and learn the things that he loathes. But the idea is that as we grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we are being conformed into the image of his Son. That we are growing into Christ's likeness. So that we would begin to not just behave the way that he behaves as he lives through us, but that we would think the way that he thinks, feel the way that he feels. So I want to increasingly loathe the things that he loathes and love the things that he loves. And what we're going to be talking about today is something that, I don't know, it just strikes me that if you're not careful, you could find yourself thinking about other people rather than your own heart, your own life. And that's where I want us to focus today. It may lead into conversations that you're able to have with others as you challenge them and sharpen them, but ultimately I want 99% of your focus to be on your own life as we stand in the presence of our holy God and have him maybe show us some things that are inconsistent with the character of Christ that are in our life, and maybe some other things that are exactly where they should be. I just want us to get that response from him. Because in our passage today, we're going to hopefully see very clearly from God's word that Jesus loathes self-righteous hypocrisy, but loves sacrificial generosity. Let's open our Bibles. Luke chapter 20 is where you're turning. Luke 20, we're going to finish out Luke 20, read the last three verses there of Luke 20, then we're going to move right on into Luke 21 in the first four verses. It's kind of going to be a contrast. We're going to see one thing that Jesus says, beware of this. We're going to see another one where he's implying, be like this. So a negative example and a positive example. We want to see what he loathes and what he loves. There's a lot of things that you could put in those categories, but today's passage is going to highlight those two things, self-righteous hypocrisy and sacrificial generosity. Luke 20, 45 through 47, as we are trekking through the Gospel of Luke. Every now and then I remind you that we've called this series, This is the Life, because we're looking at the life that Jesus lived and the life that Jesus gives as we trust in him and he's living through us. Let me read it. It's a short passage, so I'm going to read it all the way through first, and we'll come back and break it down. Starting in Luke 20, 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And then right on into 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Keep your Bibles open there. Jesus loathes self-righteous hypocrisy, but loves sacrificial generosity. Heavenly Father, as we walk through your word right now, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving in our hearts to reveal anything that's out of place. Any area where we are being false, where we are pretending, any area of hypocrisy, I pray, Father, that you would put your finger on it in a way that we cannot ignore. And Father, I pray that you would so captivate us with your grace and generosity toward us, that it stirs up a willingness, a delight in sacrificial generosity for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's walk through these verses together. Starting back in Luke 20, verse 45, it says, and in the hearing of all the people, he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples. So he's talking to his disciples, but his disciples aren't the only ones present. In the hearing of all the people, he's speaking to his disciples, and all the people includes some of the religious leaders that we know have recently been indicted by him. Well, he's going to do it again. He has no problem at the same moment rebuking the religious leaders while teaching his disciples. And what he says is in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes." The scribes, your translation may say lawyers, it's the same role. It's not lawyer like we think of it today exactly, because it's someone who was an expert in and a teacher of God's law. They should know God's law inside and out, from copying it, from communicating it. But instead of saying what we would hope that he would say when referencing a religious leader, we would hope he would say, "Be like the scribes." But instead, he's saying, "Beware of the scribes." And then he gives six reasons. Let's look at those first four that he gives. He says, "The scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." Now, those four descriptors right there are all true of someone who is driven by some mix of pride and insecurity. It's interesting how those two things are often interlaced. The life of this person, which this is where I want you to start saying, okay, he's talking about a scribe. He's talking about a Jewish religious leader. But in what ways does my life mirror these tendencies? I want you to be evaluating that. Because he's talking about someone whose life is marked by wanting to impress, by a craving for the approval and applause of other people. The thing that I think is causing him to have the most passion regarding this is because they look like that their lives are all about pleasing God. The scribes were trying to come across that way. It's all about God, all about pleasing him. But the reality which Jesus knows and which he's warning them against is the hunger that they have is for the admiration and respect of other people. And whenever we begin to care more about what people think of us than what God thinks about us, we run off the rails. There's going to be a crash. Now, I'm not saying that we don't give any thought whatsoever to our reputation. I think we should care as Christians the way we're coming across to other people. But you know the difference. You know the difference between being aware of how we're coming across and living living to please other people. Significant difference. Jesus loathes self-righteous hypocrisy. We see some very clear instructions from him in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is going to seven times call the religious leaders hypocrites. And what he's going to say in this little passage I'm going to read from it is that you can't just be trying to get the outside right without taking care of the inside first. Because that's what hypocrisy is. One way on the outside, but a different way on the inside. Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Jesus says. "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." He continues there in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus loathes self-righteous hypocrisy. And I want us to be radically aware of any sniff of it in our lives. Again, don't be turning your attention toward other people right now. I want you to be allowing God to reveal anything in your life that smacks of this. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he says something that is a little bit of a defense of himself, but he's also teaching something. In Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." That's huge. Any moment this last week where we slipped into living for the approval of other people, in that moment we were not being servants of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that in that moment you lost your salvation if you had been a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm saying that in that moment you were not living as though Christ were your king. In that moment, we were living as if other people were our kings or our queens because we wanted their blessing, their approval most of all. And what we're led to in Scripture is a life that is lived for an audience of one, lived for God and His pleasure, if we're truly pleasing Him, if our lives are characterized by truth and love, then what we can find ourselves doing is saying, all right, I'm not gonna be overly concerned with the reactions that other people give me, because if some people are rejecting me for something that God is pleased with, then so be it. I'm not going to change this and displease Him in order to get their approval. We have to think about who it is that we're doing things for. After those four things, he's got two more that he gives, two more indictments. And the first one, at the beginning of verse 47, is the scribes who devour widows' houses. Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. And he doesn't elaborate on that, and it's not crystal clear to scholars exactly what he's talking about. They take some good stabs at what he might be getting at. Daryl Bach, my favorite commentator, has four possibilities that I'm just going to run by you really fast here. The first one that he gives is one that I see in the ESV Study Bible and another commentary I looked at as well. But it says, here's number one, possibility for devour widows' houses. The temple authorities managed the property of widows dedicated to the temple in a way that took advantage of them. They managed the estates sometimes of widows, and sometimes evidently were doing it in a way that took advantage of them. That may be what was meant by devouring widows' houses. A second possibility he gives is that the scribes took advantage of widows' hospitality. A third one, that the scribes took homes as a pledge for debts that they knew could not be repaid. Devoured widows' houses. And then a fourth possibility, they took fees for legal advice against the provisions of the law. But here's the thing. It doesn't ultimately matter exactly what the nuanced meaning of that was, because what we are clear on, the bottom line is, the scribes were hurting people who were most in need of help. That's the indictment in that line there. Devouring widows' houses. You're hurting the people who are most in need of help. Let me say something, and I just want you to believe me when I tell you I'm really sincere on this, and so I mean it when I invite you to do something that might be difficult. I used to be able to read passages like this from a distance. I mean, I would read a passage like this, and I would put myself in the group that Jesus is talking to, the disciples. And I would hear him talk about those other people, the scribes. And I increasingly, over the years, became uncomfortable. He keeps talking about the religious leaders. I am a religious leader. And I have to go, okay, I have to at least be willing to look at the things that he's indicting them for, knowing that I'm prone to those things as well. But I think this is not just something that preachers and pastors should be wrestling with. I think every single one of us should look at those things and be able to say, okay, where do I find myself in the story? Not where I want to find myself in the story, but where am I really? So let me say this. If you, at some point in the future, become aware or you suspect that either I or some of our other elders or all of us as a group are behaving in a way that is not characterized by truth and love, please come and talk with us about that. Come to us humbly and say, I'm aware that you guys have said this or you're doing this, and I'm seeing this in God's word, and I'm not seeing how those things fit together. I'm inviting that. We genuinely want that. I think the Bible lays out some healthy checks and balances in the body of Christ. And while in Hebrews, you're called to submit to the leaders of the church and obey them, it says, at the same time, we're not infallible. And so we want to also be held accountable. We will give an account to God for the way that we shepherd. But if you are aware of something that's happening that is not consistent with God, and if you're about the kind of person right now that's going, what is he talking about? I haven't even heard about this thing. No, I'm not pointing to something specific going on, okay? But I'm just saying that if in the future this happens, A, I don't want you to sweep it under the rug. B, I don't want you to just leave saying, I'm going to go find a different church. C, come and sit down with us and talk with us about it. It may be that through your words, God leads us to repentance. It may be that as you come humbly saying, I don't see how what you guys are doing is loving, that we're able to show you the love behind it or the truth behind it from God's word. Maybe like in a matter of church discipline, and that's foreign to you. You haven't been in a church that practiced that, and we're able to kind of walk through the word and show you some of those things, and maybe you're able to say, okay, I see how you guys really do love this person. Either way, I think that conversation is healthy. All right, the last indictment that he gives is he says, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Beware of the scribes who for a pretense make long prayers. Pretense, a false display of feelings, attitudes, or intentions. He says their prayers are pretending. Their faith is fake. Beware of that. Back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives some related words, some related instruction on prayer. He says this in Matthew 6 verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Meaning, the esteem that they might get from other people for those prayers, that's all they're getting. They're not getting anything from God for that. And when he says that, he's not placing an indictment on any kind of public prayer. It's not that if you ever pray somewhere where other people could see you, you're doing something wrong. I don't believe that at all. I just prayed a moment from the stage, and if your eyes were open, huh, you saw me. Okay? I don't believe that's what he's indicting. I think he's saying if you're doing it to be seen by others, that's the problem. If you go out to eat after this and you're inclined to pray for your food and thank God for your food there, which I think is a great thing to do, is that right or wrong in light of this? Well, it depends. Are you doing it to be seen by others, but you don't ever thank God for food at your house? Well, that would be something that is characterizing self-righteous hypocrisy. But if you're genuinely wanting to thank God for it, you're not doing it to be seen, but you're not ashamed to be seen, I think that is pleasing to Him. Continuing in Matthew 6, he says in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now again, I don't think he's indicting all public prayer, but I think what he's emphasizing is public praying should be the overflow of private praying. I don't think I have any business getting up here and leading you in prayer if I have not been praying during the week. I think you see how easy it would be to be faking it, to be going through the motions. So we'll continue to have people pray in our services and ask people to pray. But our goal is that that public praying would be the overflow of private prayer lives. He says in verse 7 of Matthew 6, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Don't heap up empty phrases in your prayers. When I was little growing up in church, and my parents had me in church every week. And when I say every week, I mean every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, which was a separate worship service, and every Wednesday night, which was originally stuff for kids and then eventually stuff for youth. My parents gave me no choice on those three things. Anything beyond that was up to me. So special events that the church would do or youth group would do or something like that, that was up to me. Those three were required. I went through a season I did not like it. Now I thank God for it. And so if you come to me for parental advice, should I make my kid go to church? I say only if you make them go to school. Only if you make them take medicine when they're sick. Only if you make them go to the doctor if they break their arm. It be consistent. If they wake up and they say, "I want to stay home today and eat chocolate syrup and not go to school," and you say, "Bless you, you are a child of freedom." You make that choice. If you do that, then I say, be consistent. And then same thing with church. But if you say, "I'm not going to keep them home from school, even though I'm risking them not liking it," then I say, don't keep them home. This is not even in the notes, by the way. I'm just going off. All right? I want you to say, this is healthy for them, and so I'm going to be leading my children, not letting my children lead me. I'm not trying to meddle. I'm just preaching. Okay. Where was I when truth broke in? Oh, I was little, going to church. And I would hear people pray. Deacons would be asked to step up and pray at one point. And I remember a phrase that would happen a lot in different prayers. It just kind of stood out to me. It was a catchy little phrase that I would hear people pray. And the prayer was this. You've heard it before. Lead, guide, and direct us. And that would pop up in different prayers. Lead, guide, and direct us. Father, I just ask that you lead, guide, and direct us. And I remember at one point thinking, that sounds like the same thing said three different ways. But later, analyzing, because that's what my brain does, I started going, wait a minute. Okay, so lead us is like he's kind of out in front. And guide us could be like he's coming alongside and guiding us. And then direct us could be he's behind telling us which way to go. So lead, guide, direct. Okay, I got that. Here's my point. If somebody is praying that phrase and it's empty, they don't mean anything by it. They just heard other people pray, so they throw it out there too. That's wrong. He's saying don't do that. Don't heap up empty phrases. But if it has meaning when you say it, that's great. All right, then that's fine. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. All right, if you prayed that prayer for a while, Is that okay? What if you prayed it like repetitiously, like you prayed it, that was kind of your standard prayer before a meal or something? That's fine. The issue is not, did you do something more than once and just keep using the same prayer? The issue is, was it empty or was it meaningful? Were you thinking about, God, you're great and you are good. And I really am thanking you for this food, whether it rhymes or not. All right? If your heart was genuine toward him, that's good. That's the important thing. So watch out filling your prayers with things that you're just saying because they sound like something you should be saying, but you don't mean them. He says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. They keep stringing together more and more empty phrases, thinking that the length of their prayers is somehow tied to God's listening. And he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, I don't think he's saying this condemns lengthy prayers altogether. I think as you grow and mature in Christ, you may find yourself spending more time in prayer. But you're not trying to talk God into something. He knows your needs before you ask him, and so you believe that. You trust him. So your prayers are filled with intercession for other people, and your prayers are filled with adoration and some confession, and so those things are coming in there as well. As long as it's meaningful and your heart is truly set on him, he's honored by that. What he loathes is self-righteous hypocrisy. So he's saying, don't be like them. And back here in Luke 20, beware of those who do that. He ends this section with this thing that's both ominous and mysterious. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. They, these scribes who are being self-righteous hypocrites, will receive the greater condemnation. It's ominous because he's talking about condemnation. Condemnation is something that I understand the Bible to be promising to all who reject Jesus Christ. To find condemnation from our holy God because of our sin. But I say it's mysterious because he says the greater condemnation. Seems to imply to me that the greater condemnation is reserved for those whose lives were characterized by self-righteous hypocrisy. And I wrestle with that a little bit, and I'm not definitively trying to solve this. I was thinking, why would that be the greater condemnation? I could think of some sins that I would go, wow, maybe that would deserve a greater condemnation. But he says it here. And I think it's because the people who should be shepherding others are instead leading them astray. They will receive the greater condemnation. Feel what he's feeling. Jesus loathes self-righteous hypocrisy. Now, I don't say that you should loathe self-righteous hypocrites. Now, please, I hope you see the difference. You could loathe someone's self-righteous hypocrisy without loathing them. I believe you should love them as you call them away from self-righteous hypocrisy. It's a critical distinction. But he loves sacrificial generosity. And so right on the heels of that, we have a story that portrays something that he values. Luke 21, 1-4, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So Jesus is in the temple area, positioned in such a way that he's just watching as people place their gifts, their offerings, in one of the offering boxes. J.C. Ryle shares this, commentator from the 1800s. He says, in the second court of the temple, think about this, in the second court of the temple, in the court of the women, were fixed 13 chests with inscriptions directing to what use the offerings in each were allotted. So the temple area actually had 13 of these offering boxes. Some places I read said they were trumpet-shaped. And Jesus is by one of these that has some inscription on what it's for, and he's watching some of the wealthier people put in their gifts. Verse 2, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. What we know about her is she is a poor widow. We don't know that she's old. We don't know that she's younger. We don't know that she has children or not. It doesn't say. We just know she's a poor widow. And she puts in two small copper coins. Two lepta was the coin. It was the smallest coin of their currency. Each one was equal to about an eighth of a penny. That's what she puts in. He sees it. In verse 3, he says this, truly I tell you. Now, everything Jesus said was true. But when Jesus says, truly I tell you, that's his attention-getting phrase. He's saying, don't miss this. Truly I tell you, saying, I think, to his disciples there, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. She, what? She just put in two coins, each worth an eighth of a penny. How is that worth more than all they put in? Well, he explains in verse 4, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And again, J.C. Ryle helps out here. He says, a person so poor as the widow would from necessity have to live from hand to mouth and own no property or capital except what she received on a daily basis. She, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. What we see in this story is Jesus finding remarkable, literally, so that he remarks about it, not the size of the gift, but the sacrifice of the giver. That's what he's focused on. That's what he draws their attention to. He's not overly impressed simply because a gift was of some certain size. But when he sees this widow giving more, because proportionally she's showing a sacrificial generosity, he calls that to his disciples' attention. Here's why I think he's pleased with sacrificial generosity. Because when we do it genuinely, I'm going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like to do it genuinely. When we do it genuinely, it reveals and requires an intimate dependence on him as our strength as we make this sacrifice. Right? We're revealing that we trust him, and it's requiring us to continue to trust him as we make the sacrifice. And trusting God pleases God. He loves to show himself trustworthy to his people. It's for his glory. It's for our good. And to be genuine, track with me on this. To be genuine, I think our focus cannot be on what we're giving. When you make some gift, whether it's in the offering box or you're giving to somebody in need or whatever it is, if your focus is on what you're giving away, on what you're giving up, I think you're missing it. But if your focus is on instead what God has given to you, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross in your place for your sins, if that's where your mind is, then you're not focused on what you are giving up as much as on what you've been given. What he's given us. It can change your whole demeanor about that experience. And there's only one of those ways that is pleasing to him. The person who gives, but they're a little upset about it. They're frustrated by it. Maybe they feel like they're supposed to do this, but they don't really want to be doing this, and they give it anyway, somehow thinking that God is pleased with that. Scripturally, he is not. Now, do I say this? Let's be honest. Do I say this to manipulate you into giving more to our church? I'm honestly saying this to guide us into giving better. It's not about more or less. It's not about that quantity. It's about giving in a way that is pleasing to God. And that's where I think his word leads us. So when it comes to giving to God, the amount is secondary. The attitude is primary. We want to be thinking about it the way God does. Now, you might have been in churches before that had giving campaigns, and I've seen a slogan that churches have used before where they say, different gifts equal sacrifice. People are going to give different amounts based on their situation, their finances, etc. But all, we ideally are all giving kind of based on the same sacrifice level. And I like that. I like that idea. I like the heart behind that. What I know is Jesus loathed self-righteous hypocrisy, but he loves sacrificial generosity. And if I trust him, then I can move further in this, knowing that his way is best, knowing that if I'm doing what he loves, that it's not only for his glory, but it's for my joy. Let me wrap this up by answering hopefully three practical questions. The first one is this. Do I have to empty my bank account in order to please Jesus? Because what he says about this widow is she put in all she had to live on. Is that what I have to do as a giver in order to please him? No. There are biblical examples of people with wealth who were pleasing to God. Abraham, Job, King David, Solomon. You get into the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea mentioned. Not a lot about him, but we know that he was wealthy and that he gave his tomb to be used for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. We see Paul writing to Timothy about rich Christians in Ephesus. And his instruction is not give it all away. His instruction was to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So, I'm not trying. Now, please give me your undivided attention at this moment. Because what could happen that I don't want to happen is I could be preaching about sacrificial generosity and lead you to kind of an edge of trusting him by faith and now pull you back from the edge going, but I'm not saying do anything crazy. And that's not what I'm doing. Do it crazy. You may be called to be doing something crazy. I'm not trying to in any way inhibit the sacrifice that he may be calling you to make. I'm just trying to make sure we stay biblical. And I don't want you to blindly go, well, here's all my money because I want to be like that widow. Don't be doing that unless that's what he's leading you to do. And if he leads you to do that, be radically aware that he may be leading you to live a very, very simple lifestyle along with that. The prosperity gospel would tell you if you want $100, give God $10. You hear any preacher make a promise like that, get up, leave immediately. Apologize later if you need to for having left in the middle of the service, but don't stick around for that garbage. God is not some cosmic slot machine that you put this in, you get this back. Praise the Lord. Just totally appeals to our flesh and works best in America. You go to certain countries and people look at you like they know that's ridiculous. He calls us to be faithful. Can he bless us with more? Absolutely. Some of you have testimonies where he provided for you in ways that you did not see coming. You were trying to be faithful with this little bit and he totally blew you away. Absolutely he does that, but he's not obligated to. And sometimes his greatest blessing to us is withholding from us. What? That's not in the notes. Sometimes God's greatest blessing to us is withholding from us. Because some of you know that if you got $1 million today, it would mess you up. And so it may be the grace of God at times that does not respond that way. So last two practical questions. First of all, how much of my money does God need? How much of my money does God need? Answer, none of it. Some of you are like, I like this church more all the time. None. None of it. That's the answer. How much of your money does God need? None of it. I love Psalm 50. Psalm 50, God says, starting in verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I love that. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God, he says, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But let's don't have any kind of misconception that when you go over and drop something in the giving box that you have given God a little spending money. In no way can we ever add to God. Let's get really clear on that. God is absolutely self-sufficient. We don't add to God in any way when we give to God. The miraculous, mysterious reality is that when we genuinely give to God, we increase, we expand as we're growing in our trust in Him. I think it's important that we understand how much does God need? How much of our money does God need? None of it. Last question. How much of my money does God want? Answer. All of it. All of it. And some of you are like, first time I visit the church and he just said God wants all my money. That's exactly what I said. But did I mean that? Yes. Okay? I say that he wants all your money because he wants all of you. He wants all of you. Why does God want all of us? Because he wants us to experience the joy of living generously. Because he wants us to experience the freedom of fully trusting in him. Not trusting a little bit in him and a little bit in our bank account in case a problem comes up. Let me just address a very specific issue. What about the tithe? What about the tithe? Biblical concept, right? We've got the tithe, literally the idea of the first 10%, the first fruits, literally 10%. Now you see this introduced in the Old Testament, not always just applied to money, but crops and spices and different things. The tithe. You don't hear me emphasize the tithe very often. Not because I don't believe in giving, but because as I study the New Testament, I do not see the tithe as something that is emphasized in the early church. I don't see that to be the standard that continues to be held up. It'd be so easy to do that, but I don't see that as what is upheld. I see a call to sacrificial generosity. I don't see a call to specifically the tithe. The problem with the tithe, and by the way, I think the tithe is a great guide to follow, but the problem is if a person says, I'm going to give 10% to God, and we're going to live on the 90%. What just subtly happened there? God gets 10%, I get 90%. No, no, God wants 100%. If you feel led by him to tithe, the way that you would do that appropriately would be to say, God, you get 100% of our money. 10% of this, we're going to set aside directly for your kingdom. We're going to give it to your church to be used for ministry, however. And the rest of this night, we want you to be just as pleased with how we use the rest of it. That's what he's asking, all of it. I heard of a guy, a pastor. Somebody came up to him after a service and said, I got a question for you, pastor. Is this a law church or a grace church? And he said, well, tell me more what you mean by that question. He said, well, I want to know, is this one of those churches that's going to ask you to give 10% of your money? And he goes, oh, no, no, no. We're a grace church. We believe in giving way more than 10%. I like that. I think there's a problem with 10%. I think some people could just robotically give 10%, feeling like they've done something, and it not actually be worship, it not actually be discipleship. I don't think that God frowns on you if you give less than 10%. But I think we also shouldn't settle for what is the least I can give without having my standard of living affected. I don't think we should spend all our money and see what's left at the end and give that to God. I do like the principle of giving to God first and trusting him to lead you in the way that you use the rest of that. In 2 Corinthians 9, I'll end on this passage. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth about giving, says this. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The color pink and Coca-Cola. What does God love? He loves a cheerful giver. You love him, so you want to know what he loves, and you want to move in line with that. Well, then give, and give cheerfully, not reluctantly. Not because you think somebody's twisting your arm under compulsion, but cheerfully. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I've said it so many times before. Buy into this principle. God gives to you so that he can give through you. With the end result being God gets the glory, we get the joy, and that's the way he designed it to be. Jesus loathed self-righteous hypocrisy, but loves sacrificial generosity. And I dare you to trust him with that. Heavenly Father, you know if there's a part of our life that is fake and just for show. And you know, Father, if there's an attitude toward our resources that is selfish and that is protecting us just in case you don't provide. And God, I pray that you would free us from those things. I pray that you would lead us to trust you. Father, I pray that you would be pleased by the way we sing these next two songs. Protect us from living in these next moments in a way that you would have to warn people about. But I pray that you would be pleased. As we sing these words, Father, I pray that we would be very conscious that even in our singing, we wouldn't be heaping up empty phrases, but that they would be full of meaning, either expressing exactly where we truly believe we are and want to be with you, or maybe it's painting a picture of where we're not yet, but you are so giving us a desire to move toward. And so we may be singing some of these lyrics by faith, trusting you to grow us to that place. But I pray that it would be real, or that you would stop our mouths. And Father, for any gifts that are placed in this offering box today, I pray that they would be pleasing to you, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, not because you need it, but because you want it, because you want our trust. Father, help us to hold everything you give us with a loose grip, an open hand, so that we follow your lead. And that we don't stop because it calls for sacrifice, but as we continue to follow Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself on the cross for us, that we would realize it's part of that life. In Jesus' name, amen.